and where I don't have to think about it. I can just put the sat nav in, put the postcode in, and off I go. It should be quicker. It's interesting, it's not just with those things though, is it? It's in decisions about relationships. It is just too hard. So I'll give up. Now that desire to create comfort and ease has been a great tool of innovation, hasn't it? Aren't you grateful on mornings like this for central heating? Can you imagine waking up and seeing your breath? We had 4 days before Christmas where the central heating didn't work. Let me tell you, getting up at 5 a.m. to put some heaters on so the boys would not be freezing cold when they woke up was not fun. Aren't you grateful for things like that? Aren't you grateful for takeaway? You know, isn't that great? That's a great innovation, isn't it? And there are loads of ways in which that desire for comfort and ease have made our life so much easier, and that's brilliant. But actually, if you apply that to relationships and to faith, it's devastating. When you get down to it, that's what's behind the endemic of divorce we see in our society. It is easier and more comfortable not to be with that person anymore. It's what's behind people shipwrecking their faith. It is hard to reconcile what I'm going through with the character of God. It's just too difficult, so I'll just let God slide. Well, sometimes when it comes to a sinful desire, it's easier to give in to the sinful desire than it is to hold out and trust God. Now, one of Satan's great strategies is to hiss the lies of comfort and ease into our ears as we face trouble and challenge. Does God really love you? It's Satan's greatest hit. If he can ask that question and succeed in the Garden of Eden, and the Garden of Eden has everything and it's perfect, it's no wonder he deploys it with so much success with us in a fallen world, is it? Trouble hits and the question comes, does God really love me if I'm going through this? We share the gospel with a friend and they reject us. Does God really love me if I face this opposition? Or things are just tough in school. Does God really love me if I'm being bullied? Is Jesus worth believing in if life is so hard? But the Bible tells us again and again and again, doesn't it, that following Jesus doesn't give us immunity from living in a fallen world. The picture of following Jesus is someone carrying their cross, not someone sitting on a couch. Okay? And that's deliberate. The cross was hard. It was heavy. It was made of rough wood that would scar and mark your back. But when we face trouble, we need to know more than just that they were expected, that that's normal. We need hope. As we come to John 14, did you notice the first sentence? What is it Jesus says to his disciples? Someone shout it out for me.
Do not let your hearts be troubled.
Here are the disciples and they find themselves troubled. They're in turmoil. They're distressed, they're confused and they're shaken up. Now why? Well, we've been looking at chapter 13 the last couple of weeks, haven't we? They thought that Jesus being the Messiah meant that his kingdom would come straight away. They had no concept of Jesus going to the cross. So they thought following Jesus would mean that the kingdom would come, he would be king and they would get to rule. Israel would be restored, everyone would see Jesus for who they knew him to be. But it's increasingly clear that isn't going to happen. So, back in chapter 12, the triumphal entry is followed by opposition and rejection, not coronation and crown. And then chapter 13, Jesus reinterprets the Passover not to be about a past sacrifice, but to be about his body broken, his blood shed for them now. And he pictures that as he washes their feet. His body and blood given, his life given to cleanse them from sin. And that's really rocked the disciples' world. And as if that's not enough, Jesus follows that up with the warning that one of them who's eating the meal, his closest friend, is about to betray him. And they're all sat there thinking, who? What? Remember how it feels when a friend betrays you? That feeling of being stabbed in the back? That's how they're all feeling, and they're kind of looking around each other. Where's the knife? Who's got it? Who's going to plunge it in? And then as if that's not enough, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Just think about that for a minute. Peter is the guy who's got faith.
You know, you've got poor Thomas there, who's always prone to ask questions and a bit of doubt, and he's the one who struggles most with the belief, by the way, it seems, in the Gospels. And he thinks, well, Peter's got strong faith. He's the first one to confess Jesus is Lord and Messiah. He's the first one to do anything, be it draw a sword or jump out of a boat. He's the first one to bow on his fall to his face and say, Lord, away from me, for I am a sinful man. Peter's the rock. He's their spokesman. He's their leader. He's the bold one. And yet Jesus has said, even he will deny him. And then you add to that, Jesus keeps on saying he's going away. How can he be going away? He's the Messiah. He's meant to be the king. How can he rule but be absent? And what does that mean for us? How do you follow Jesus when he's not there? We've left everything for him. Are we going to be left with nothing when he goes? What does the kingdom look like without a king? Now, you can see why chapter 14, verse 1 opens with those words, can't you? Do not let your hearts be troubled. The man they've dedicated their lives to is leaving. And he's leaving in a way they struggle to comprehend. The kingdom they thought was coming is crumbling. And the friends they thought they could rely on are all faltering. Jesus, in chapter 14, lovingly and tenderly speaks into that storm of doubt and confusion. And as he prepares them for his going, he gives them hope and anchor points for their faith. So you know when you see someone who's rock climbing, they fix pitons in the rock to hold them. And you fix one up so that if you do slip, you only slip so far. That's what Jesus is doing in these chapters. He's giving them fixed things they can cling on to. So that even if they slip, they still have the faith. They don't fall. So look at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. You see what he's saying? Look, you do trust in God. As Jews, they were brought up to trust Yahweh, the Almighty God of the universe, to look back on the history, events like the Exodus and the return from exile. And that God rescues, God saves. We trust him. And Jesus says, look, you can trust me the same way as you trust God. He assures them that there is life as a follower of Jesus after his gate. Trust my words, he's saying. Now, what's the hope that he gives when the going is hard? How do we answer those questions when we find ourselves troubled? Three little anchors Jesus gives. Three pitons that he puts in the rock face, okay, this morning. Here's the first one. Jesus going is purposeful. Jesus going is purposeful. Now, trust is hard, isn't it? It's easily lost and it's hard to win. Now, as Jesus calls the disciples to believe in him, he knows that believing is going to be hard for them. We'll see as we go on. He talks in chapter 15 about the world hating them. Jesus knows this faith is going to be difficult. But he calls them to believe in him because of his character. And what matters about belief is not its strength, but its object. Okay? So Jesus calls them to trust him, and we'll get to his character, his identity in a minute. But first of all, he shares with them his purpose. Look at verse 2. My Father's house has plenty of room. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? So the question they've got is, look, why, Jesus, why are you going? Why are you leaving? And here's Jesus' answer. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Now, don't misunderstand that. Okay, we might think of preparing a place as like decorating a room. He's not saying, each of the disciples, I'm going to go and get you an individually decorated room in my Father's house. Peter, you'll have one with nets and, you know, a picture of the sea and the smell of fish wafting up from the carpet. And, you know, Levi, you can have a nice kind of money green background and just remind you of being at home in the booth. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying he's going to plump the cushions. Okay, he's not going to tidy up. You know how we frantically do when someone phones us, kind of pop round in 10 minutes? We prepare by running around and getting all the rubbish and shoving it in the understairs cupboard. Okay, we don't really. You can check the understairs cupboard. Okay, but that was just an illustration. Okay, so you kind of cram everything. Children, where does it go? When mum and dad, under your bed, see, there we go. Alright, yep, under the bed, and then you just pull the duvet so it just reaches to the floor, okay? Now, that's how we pray. That's not what Jesus is saying. Okay, how does Jesus prepare a place for them? Jesus prepares a place by making it possible for them to be with the Father. See, Jesus is going to prepare a place, and the way he goes matters. He goes to heaven to prepare a place via the cross. And there he'll pay for their sins so that they can be with the Father. So he's preparing a place for them by opening up the way for them to be forgiven and reconciled. Sin separates us from God. In Revelation 21, we're told that nothing and no one impure can ever enter God's presence. And yet here in verse 3, Jesus promises that he'll come back and he'll take them to be with his Father, and they'll be with him there. How? Because he's going to prepare a place for them by dying on the cross and making them pure. By dealing with their sin and impurity once for all, paying the price for their rebellion and sin, and giving them his perfect record. And you see what Jesus is doing? Here's his first anchor. Look, there is a future. I know where I'm going, and I'm going to get everything ready so that you can be with me and the Father for eternity. My going is purposeful. Unless I go, there is no eternal home with the Father. But I'm going to make it possible. And then look at verses 4 to 7. Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Just as an aside, notice how easily the disciples ask questions of Jesus. I think sometimes we can be afraid of asking questions. Just saying, I don't get that. I don't see that. Just explain to me what's going on again. I think Jesus' relationship with the disciples just encourages us that actually asking questions of each other is a great thing. But here Thomas he's just confused. Jesus, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus explains really clearly to them. Look what he says, I am the way. He doesn't hand Thomas a sat-nav with heaven programmed in. He says, look, Thomas, it's me. I'm the one who gets you there. He's the way to know God and enter into relationship with the Father. The only way to an eternal life and an eternal home. He's the only way because, look at what he says, I am the way and the truth. Jesus is God made man to reveal God to us. Just notice that. Jesus is very definite. He does not say he is a way. He says he is the way. He does not say he is a truth, as if there are possible other truths about God. He says he is the truth. Jesus is God come down to earth to reveal God to us once and for all. No other religion makes that astonishing claim. That God has come down. Jesus is the truth. He is the way we find out about God. But he's also, notice what he says next, he's the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. He's the one who gives life. He's the origin of life. You read Colossians, you read John 1. Jesus is the one who creates. He's there with the Father, creating, bringing life. And as we've seen throughout John, he is the giver of eternal life. Think about that verse we memorised, John 3:16, that they shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is the one who has life in himself to give. See, Jesus is the only way. Verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus lovingly gives his disciples hope for troubled hearts. And it's anchored in who he is and his purpose. He wants them to see why he goes. He goes to the cross to make it possible for us to know God, to have our sin forgiven, and spend eternity with Father, Son, and Spirit. And he is the only one who can do that. Because he's the only true revelation of God. He's the only one who has life in himself. And therefore he's the only way for us to have eternal life. Now, just get this with the disciples. They are still struggling to understand. And that partly just shows us it is possible for us just to be in church, to read the Bible, and just still be unclear on who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. Okay? It is possible for us just to be muddied in our thinking, but Jesus wants us to be crystal clear. Notice what he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." It is impossible to know God without trusting Jesus as Messiah and Son of God. There is no exception. Jesus says that no one comes. There's no small print where it says except ... Okay? There is no back road. And there is no overgrown, undiscovered, hidden path you can get to if you have a certain key that avoids Jesus. There is only one way to know God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now that sounds really narrow in our ears, doesn't it? Do you not find yourself as you read that thinking, well, what about Islam? What about New Age spiritualism? What about my neighbour who's very spiritual? Let me just say, we are not the first generation to feel the tension of Jesus' exclusive claims. It's one of the things that strikes me looking back on history. Every generation thinks they are the first to experience something, or to have it worse than everyone else. Just think about the disciples for a minute, okay? Each of them is Jewish and has been steeped in Judaism since they were born. Imagine what they were thinking as they hear these words. Okay, no one comes to the Father except through me. This would have really struck them as narrow. So Jesus, are you saying my Jewish brother, sister, wife, friends, colleagues who don't trust in you as Messiah can't come to God? Jesus, are you saying the priests worshipping at the temple can't come to God unless they believe in you? You see, we are not the first generation to have this issue. Think about the people John writes to in first century Palestine. Surrounded by God-fearing Jews and idol-worshipping Gentiles, they were not short on religions. They were not short on people who claimed they knew the way to God. And yet John says, and he underscores it, doesn't he? Look, Jesus said, there is no other way. If your way of approaching God is not Jesus, you are not approaching God. That's what he says. You are lost, you are without life, you are without truth, and you face a lost eternity. Now the search is great. We want to encourage people who are spiritual or who are Muslims or Hindus or Sikhs that actually searching for answers is the right way to go. But we want to help them see that actually Jesus alone is unique in being the way that we can know God. He's not a way, he's not part of the way, he is the way. We only find forgiveness for our sin and reconciliation with a holy God and eternal life in Jesus. Let me just ask you, do you believe that? And do you believe it so deeply that you believe it's not just true for you, but it is true for everyone? Because that's the kind of belief John is talking about. This is bedrock. This is how I look at the world. Jesus is the only way. Now that anchor point will hold us firm when our hearts are troubled. Think about that for a minute. When troubled, if we are utterly convinced to the core of our being that Jesus is the only way, we will not abandon following Jesus. If we think there may be a glimmer of another way, well, if it's easier, I will take that one. See, this is a constant reminder of the love of God and the future and the hope that we have. Jesus is the only way to God the Father, and he goes to prepare a place, and he will come back for us. Here's the second little piton to put in your rock climbing wall. Jesus can be trusted because he and the Father are one. Now the second anchor Jesus gives is his identity. Look at verse 8. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." I remember as a teacher once teaching a class of kids something. I was convinced they'd got it. And then one of the lads put his hand up and said, "Sir, so you're saying," and then just basically proved to me that nobody had understood a word that I've spent 20 minutes teaching them. Okay? There is nothing quite as soul-destroying as that as a teacher. Except once when I was marking a set of GCSE exam papers where every child, all 277, had written the answer, "What is a scapegoat? It is a goat that has escaped." Okay? Imagine you're their teacher. Either you're a moron or you are incredibly gutted by that. Now, I can't help feeling Jesus feels a little like that here. So Jesus has been teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. Think of how often he's made those "I am" statements. Think of his phrase that he uses to the disciples over here: "Before Abraham was, I am." Think of all that they've seen: bread multiplied, water walked on, wine created, dead raised. Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life." And here you get Philip: "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." We've never seen God. We've never seen him. Please, can you imagine how Jesus felt? Can you imagine just how sad that must have made him? But look at what Jesus says. What he says: "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, for the disciples, it's almost as if there are too many jigsaw pieces to fit in their puzzle. See, for them, God looks like this, the Messiah looks like this, and they're two separate jigsaws. Jesus is saying, no, it's one big picture. The Messiah is God the Son. You're thinking wrongly. So Jesus lovingly explains that he and the Father are one. His words are the Father's words, and they're spoken with the Father's authority. Look at verse 10. "Don't you believe I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." So Jesus is saying, look, the works I do are the Father's work. He gives it to me to do. The words I speak are the Father's words with his authority. That's why they match up. In Jesus the Son, we see God the Father perfectly represented. So when we see Jesus' generosity and his love and his kindness, we have to go, that's the Father. He is loving and generous and kind. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is God in flesh. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his being. To know and see Jesus is to know and see the Father. Which is why Jesus began with, "Trust in God, trust also in me." We have the same character. When you see me, you see him. When you see him, you see me. You see what he's saying? You don't need me to show you the Father, because you see the Father as you look at me. And he encourages in verse 11, doesn't he, to use the evidence. Notice that. Jesus doesn't say it's blind faith. He says, look, believe, at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Look at what I've been doing and what I've been teaching, and you will see. It's the same mission God has always been on. Key to standing for Jesus when trouble hits is grasping who he is. Seeing clearly and gloriously that he is God the Son. That he shows us what the Father is like. And you know, I think one of our dangers sometimes is we think Jesus is like this and God is like this. What he's saying, that when you look at me, you know the Father. When you know me, you know the Father. When you see me acting, you see how God will act. Loving, generous, giving, wise, gracious, merciful, just, holy. Is that just how we think of God? It should excite us when we come to the Bible and we read about Jesus. We're seeing what God is like. We see the Son, we know the Father. Here's the third little pit on, just to fix in the wall. Jesus going is the beginning, not the end. Now, to the disciples, part of their fear, part of the reason they're troubled is, well, what next? Jesus is going, what now? Without Jesus, what do we do? Because we've left everything. We've been on his mission, but it's been with his power and him guiding us. You can understand their fear. Do you remember what it was like learning to ride a bike and having the stabilizer wheels taken off? Do you remember you wobbled everywhere and you fell? You know, I remember one of our boys, I bribed them. They got an ice cream if they fell, and they got an ice cream if they could ride it. So every way they got an ice cream, even if you hurt your knee, you know? Now, here's the disciples, and it's far worse than that. This is not trainer wheels. This is the Messiah who's no longer with them. What do we do? What does it mean? How do we live? But notice Jesus reassures them as we move on to verses 12 to 14. He reassures them this isn't the end, this is the beginning. And in fact, it is better for them that he goes. His going away is not just purposeful and necessary, but it's for their good and for his glory. So look at verse 12. Very truly I tell you, all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let me say, don't fixate on verses 13 and 14 and start doing your Father Christmas list for Jesus. Okay? That's not what he's saying. Start with verse 12. So next what Jesus says is, look, his mission continues after his ascension. That's what he says. All who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing. So you see the things I've been doing, you're just going to carry them on. Can you imagine the disciples being a little puzzled by that, can't you? How can we do what you've been doing? But then notice what Jesus says, he ups the ante even more. And they will do even greater things than these. You can imagine their minds being a little bit blurred. How can we do greater things than Jesus? Especially as not long ago, when Jesus came down from the mountain, they couldn't cast out a demon out of a little boy. And they were, Jesus had to tell them how, you know, pray, fast. This is about faith. So how can we do greater things? Jesus says that his going will multiply the work of the kingdom. His followers will do greater things. The word that's there for things is actually works. So you look back to the work Jesus has been doing. What does that mean? Does it mean they'll provide both food and wine at weddings? Does that mean that they'll feed 10,000? Does it mean that they'll raise more people from the dead? Does it mean that they can dance on water rather than just walk on it? Now, as you read through John's Gospel, the question we need to ask is, okay, what is Jesus' work? Okay, as we think about those greater works. Now, the focus in Jesus' work is not on the miracles. Okay? The focus in Jesus' work in John is on bringing glory to the Father by helping people understand who he is and how they come to him. So just turn quickly to John 6. Okay? It's really important you get this, because there is some seriously weird teaching around these verses in John 14 around what work means. So in John 6, Jesus says he's fed the 5,000, he's walked on the water, and now they're having a discussion about the bread of life. And the crowd come, and the crowd say, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. See what Jesus says work is? Work is people believing in Jesus. And that means when you get later on, Jesus' work is glorifying the Father by making the Father known so that people believe in him and come to know the Father. Jesus has been doing that work. He's been encouraging people to see him and glorify the Father. And all the miracles have performed that function, haven't they? They are signs in John. The miracles themselves aren't the work. They are pointing you to Jesus. Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension means the disciples will do even greater works. They'll be even more fruitful in leading people to trust in Jesus and thereby glorify God. Now, that poses a question, doesn't it? How and why? How can that be possible? Have you ever stopped and thought, you know, wouldn't it be easier, evangelism would be easier if Jesus was right there? You know, if instead of saying to your friend, let me open the Bible with you, you could say, look, let me just get Jesus on the phone. You know? Well, let me just invite Jesus around for a coffee and you come around and the two of you can sit and chat about the sin thing. You know, that would be easier, wouldn't it, we think? Well, How or why will there be greater things done when Jesus goes? Will it be easier? Will it be more fruitful for the disciples to teach about who Jesus is? Because you just think about this conversation. Even for them, so much of Jesus' mission and identity is veiled, isn't it? They are struggling to see that he is both Messiah and Son of God. But after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, they have no problem seeing that. See, it will be clear to them who Jesus is, crucified and risen. See, the scriptures are veiled to them at the minute. They are struggling to make sense of Jesus in light of Old Testament prophecies. You notice we've gone through John, it keeps on saying, but after he rose from the dead, they understood that this was about Jesus. So actually, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, their eyes are opened. Not surprisingly, because Jesus gives them probably the best Bible study in the world ever, as he begins at Moses and explains everything Scripture says about him. See how it's going to be greater works after Jesus is gone? The Scriptures will be clearer. It will be clearer for them who Jesus is because he's died and risen. But also, and we'll get on to this next week, the Holy Spirit will be poured out by the ascended Jesus, and he will be at work enabling them to know Jesus and make Jesus known. Now, Jesus is not the end of their mission. Jesus going is not the end of their mission. It will facilitate and empower their mission to bring glory to the Son and glory to the Father. They will do greater works because Jesus' identity is clearer and because Jesus will be reigning and ruling in heaven. And look at verses 13 and 14. It is not that Jesus is sat there with his feet up. You know how we do when we get home from work? You just want to have, don't you, 20 minutes with a cup of coffee and no distractions with your feet up, okay? That's not what Jesus is doing. Look at verses 13 to 14. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. What is Jesus doing when he's in heaven? He is at the Father's right hand, listening to his people and echoing their prayers for him to be glorified and the Father glorified through him. That's the context of ask anything in my name. It's not pick what car, pick what house, pick what PlayStation you want. Okay? It is pray and praying for these greater works to be done that God would be glorified. Now do you see the encouragement for troubled hearts here? This is not the end, it's the beginning. He said to someone, your sacrifice and your commitment is not pointless because the mission continues. And now I'm at the Father's right hand. You have someone interceding for you. And once I've gone and I've died and I've ascended, I will empower you to do greater works, to make me known in a way you have not been able to do yet. It's striking when you read the Gospels. So few people follow Jesus. And yet Acts opens with an explosion of people trusting Jesus. And you find yourself thinking, why? Surely Jesus was a better preacher than Peter. But actually the point is, Jesus is at work in Peter through the Spirit. See, there's this explosion because there are greater works. The danger of trouble and difficulty is that we withdraw and we retreat, don't we? We get a bit of opposition, we kind of pull ourselves back. Jesus encourages his disciples that he goes, he ascends to empower and embolden his people to bring glory to the Father by making the Son and the rescue he brings known. And Jesus is still at the Father's right hand. This bit about greater works applies as much for the church today as it did for the disciples then. Jesus wants us to be coming to him and to be praying that he would be glorified as we make the gospel known to our friends and our family. And he promises us that his people, us, will do greater works, not in terms of miracles, but in terms of proclaiming him and bringing glory to the Father through people trusting in the Son. It does just pose a question, doesn't it? Do I believe that? Do I really believe, verse 12, they will do greater things than these because I am going to the Father? See, Jesus has gone to the Father. Do I believe because he's there empowered by the Spirit? I can be involved in doing greater things, proclaiming Jesus and seeing people come to trust him. Now let me say, if we believe that, then actually when trouble comes, it will not stop us. We'll be engaged at home, at work, in the neighbourhood with making Jesus known. Just as we wrap up, how do you react to trouble? To that question of why believe if life is so hard? How do we encourage others? See, Jesus gives us three little things to fix in our hearts and our lives. Jesus going is purposeful and he will come back for us. He has made a way for us to know the Father. He is the only way. And Jesus is committed to his people as we seek to bring him glory by making him known. He calls us to part of a present kingdom that is going forward. Not to sitting fearfully and waiting and cowering away, but to know him and trust him. And even as trouble hits, to anchor ourselves firmly on the fact that he alone has rescued and made a way for us to know the Father.